Well, good morning. Let me add
my
welcome to Pastor Chuck's welcome. I warmly welcome you in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. For his visitors, for friends, thank you for coming. It's good to see each and every one of you this morning. Let's worship our God together as we gather today. Well, open your Bibles, please, to 1 Peter again. Getting used to finding 1 Peter at the very back of your Bible, right before Revelation. You have 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, Jude, right before they have 1st Peter, right after Hebrews, James, 1st Peter. Well, as you're opening your Bible to 1st Peter, again, we're going to look at chapter 2, verses 4 through 10. We started here last week. I want to pick up here again today. But let's remember, what is Peter all about? If you thought, we've gone worked through this long introduction of 1st Peter. What's it all about? He's writing so his believers, the people he's writing to, would hold on. They would remain faithful. But more than that, that they would strive for lives of obedience and joy in the midst of persecution. While life was hard, while they were suffering, he's trying to give them such a vision that they're not just barely holding on, but they're running forward in joy and obedience, following the Lord. So Peter again and again points us to this future, this perfection, this inheritance, which is imperishable, it's undefiled, reserved in heaven for us. He's going through all of these incentives of why should we be holding on when it seems like it's so much easier just to reject Jesus and go along with the world. It seems so much easier, especially for his readers. They were suffering persecution because they were Christian. We saw pictures in the earlier hour of people who are suffering because they're Christian. It's so much easier for them to just deny Christ and go with the world. But Peter's giving us reasons and incentives. Why should you hold on? Why should you suffer like this? Because it's worth it. Because there's something for you that's far better now with Jesus, but in the future, an inheritance that is glorious. So you can hold on in this present evil age. You can glorify God in this present evil age, because you have this living hope in Christ Jesus. And we're growing by His living Word. And in today's text, we're built upon the living stone of Jesus Christ. So follow along as I read again 1 Peter chapter 2. And I'll start at verse 4 and we'll read through verse 10. And coming to Him, to Jesus, as a living stone, which has been rejected by men, but is chosen and precious in the sight of God, you also as living stones are being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For this is contained in Scriptures. Behold, I lay in Zion a chosen stone, a precious cornerstone, and he who believes in him will not be disappointed. This precious value, then, is for you who believe. But for those who disbelieve, who disobey the gospel, the stone which the builders rejected, this became the very cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling, and a rock of offense. For they stumble because they are disobedient to the word, and to this they were also appointed. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. For you once were not a people, but now you are the people of God. You had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, great God, we come before you hungry for your word. Father, we do not want to just waste this hour filling our minds with interesting facts. We want to, Lord, come into your presence and know you, to be changed by you. So we cling to your promises that wherever two or three are gathered, you would be in our midst. So, Father, we cling to that, and we pray that your Holy Spirit would be moving among us even now as we hear your word, that you would draw our hearts out to you. You would be transforming us by the power of the gospel, and that we would be loving you more, chasing you more fully, desiring to be more and more like our Savior, Jesus Christ, because of what you have done for us. And would you save some even this morning? Would you please save some? In Jesus' name, amen. Well, in this passage, we see that Jesus is our foundation. He's this rock, and he's our purpose of life. The whole idea is individually and together as a church, we are built up on him as living stones. We come and we live in Christ Jesus. Now, we saw last week the counterpoint, that it's fearful folly to reject him. It's folly. It's foolish, but it's fearful. It's dangerous to reject him. But still, as the text says, Jesus is the living stone rejected by men. There are warnings, but today I want us to look at the other side of that. What is the big point of this passage? That Jesus is the living stone. Though he is rejected by men, he is chosen by God. Jesus is a living stone chosen by God. And that is so important to us, because everything that we get, everything received from God, it comes because we're connected to this chosen one. So let me remind you just real briefly before we jump in, what is the picture that Peter's using here? He's presenting us this picture of Jesus being a living stone. That rock language, Jesus is our foundation, he's our stability, he's our refuge, but he's living. He's our source of life. He's the wellspring of life. So as we build our life on him, we're actually getting life from him. That resurrection life, that new life is pouring into our lives. That's the picture. So as we're connected to him through faith, we build our lives upon him as a church, coming to him through his living word, clinging to that living hope. As we spend time with him, as we obey him, we're being built up into the spiritual body. And that's what we're going to be talking about today. What does it mean for us to be connected to this chosen one, to be built up into the spiritual body? But first, before we can jump into what this says about us, we have to see, what does it say about Jesus? He is the chosen and honored one. That's the first big point. Jesus is chosen and honored by God. Now, this is important, because the same language that Jesus is used to talk about Jesus in a few minutes is going to be connected to us. So let's see what it means when it first talks about this language with Jesus. What does it mean that Jesus is chosen and honored? The living stone that was deemed worthless and rejected by men is chosen and honored by God. Last week we talked a little bit about the word that was for chosen. He's chosen. He's elect. He's chosen. We're going to talk about that in a few more minutes. But in all of your English translations, you probably have the word precious there as well. Do you have precious? You have that several times in this passage. In verse 4, he's precious. In verse 6, there's a precious cornerstone. In verse 7, New American Standard, the precious value is for you. But that word, that Greek word, is entomos. And when you think of precious, you might think of very expensive. But that's not what that word means. Now, it's true that Christ has infinite value, but that's just not what he's talking about here. Entomos means highly regarded or honored. It's only used a few times in the New Testament. Do you remember the time in Luke 7 where there's a centurion and he has a sick slave? When he comes to Jesus, he says, "Jesus, heal my slave, because his slave is entomos to me. He's highly regarded. He's valuable. I honor him." Jesus used this word when he told us where to sit at the wedding feast. He's very practical, Jesus. Is when you go into a wedding feast, don't sit at the highest seat of honor, right? Because someone may come along who's more entomos than you, more highly regarded than you, and you're going to be kicked to the bottom. So I guess you get the sense of that word, entomos. It means highly regarded, honored. Don't sit in a place of honor. Someone more honored may come to you. Paul writes to the Philippians. He says he's sending Epaphroditus. He says, hold him in high regard. That's the same word, entomos. That's the word we have in our passage. Throughout this passage, it's about being highly honored. Jesus is honored by God. He is chosen and honored. So let's look at those, both of those phrases real quick. Now we have those in our minds. He's chosen. He is the chosen one of God. Now listen to this. Don't turn here, but of Isaiah 42, verse 1 says, "Behold my servant," God says, whom I uphold, my chosen one, in whom my soul delights. I've put my spirit upon him, and he will bring forth justice to the nations. That's Jesus. He is the chosen one, God's chosen instrument of salvation, accepted by God. In his humanity, he is absolutely perfect, and God, his soul delights in Jesus. He looks at Jesus. All the world's rejecting him, and God looks at him. I delight in you. My soul delights in you. I pour my spirit upon him, and he is the one who will bring forth justice. Through Jesus, that servant who is chosen, God will save the world. But that is his high honor. He honors him. Now here I want you to turn back to Philippians. We think of this honor that he is, the chosen one is honored. Look at Philippians chapter 2. You probably remember this passage. It's about being humble. Philippians chapter 2. Remember, he's saying, be humble like Jesus. He was God. He is God. He's always been God. And then in verse 7, he says he's emptied himself. He's taken the form of a bondservant, being made in the likeness of men, being found in appearance as a man. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. So you see that the picture there, Jesus has humbled and become so low, not just low, but degraded, crucified like a criminal, rejected by men. But it says not verse 9, for this reason, because he has done this, God highly exalted him. He honored him. He bestowed on him a name which is above every name. So that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth. God chose Jesus. God's accepted Jesus. And he honors Jesus because of what he has done. He is perfect in every respect. He made himself low. God exalts him. God looks at him and delights in him. He values and honors him. He is chosen and honored. And isn't that just right? I mean, isn't that just who in all of history should be honored? The one that the world rejected, this perfect, holy one. That's easy. That's beautiful. What's amazing is what comes next. Because Jesus is the chosen and honored one. Point number two, in Christ, this honor is for you. In Christ, this honor is for you. Look at verses 6 and 7. We get back to 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 2. Look at verses 6 and 7. For this is contained in Scripture. Behold, I lay in Zion that chosen stone, an honored cornerstone, and he who believes in him will not be disappointed. This honor, then, is for you who believe. This honor is for you who believe. God places, he lays this chosen, highly honored cornerstone exactly where he wants him. And that's that word there, that lays word, is the same word as a point in verse 8. Those who disobey the gospel, they're appointed to stumble. He puts them right where he wants them. Jesus, he is appointed. He's laid in Zion, just where God wants him. And he is the solid foundation for God's perfect temple. But what I want you to see here is that as you believe on Jesus, as you come to Jesus in faith, the honor that God shows Jesus is for you. This value, this honor is for you. That great high seat of honor is for you in Christ Jesus. Now, depending on your translation, verse 7 is a little bit difficult to translate, and so you might have a different perspective. Literally, it's kind of a short sentence, and the words are in a different order, but it says, therefore, to you who believe, honor. And you're going to have to figure out what is it being said there. It could mean, to you who believe, you should or do honor Christ, because of all the value you're getting from him. I don't think that's right. But I think, as I've looked at commentaries, what fits the argument and the contrast better is he's saying, you who believe, this honor is for you. This honor is for you. Just consider how it fits the flow of the language. The quote is given, he who believes will not be disappointed. And then Peter connects that to his readers. This is for you if you believe. You won't be disappointed. This honor is for you. And then he makes a contrast. For those who accept Jesus, Jesus is honor to them. For those who reject Jesus is a stumbling to them. See how it fits the contrast there? So that's why I believe that's correct to think of this as saying, this honor is for you who believe. But you hear my words. That's what I think this word means. That's my understanding. All right. But going with that understanding, let's get the picture here. Jesus is highly honored and chosen. As we believe on Him, we're built up on Him. And just think of that picture. This glorious, beautiful stone. It's not just a dead stone. It's living. And it's so powerfully living that as we're ugly stones get put on Him, we become beautified. And His honor becomes our honor. As we're being built up together into the stone, it becomes more and more beautiful as we look more and more like Jesus. And so that honor is being shared with us, and we're being built up into this beautiful picture, this glorious picture of Jesus Christ, the honor He shares. It's like this, almost like a, it's spreading like a vine covering over all these stones, more and more beautiful as it spreads up from Jesus, covering all of these stones, making all these stones more and more beautiful, transforming us. Paul was writing about this at the very beginning of Ephesians chapter 2. You remember Ephesians chapter 2? That begins with being dead in our transgressions and sin. This picture of who we are. And he has this really bleak picture of what we are outside of Jesus. We're these dead, ugly stones. It begins, "You are dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them we all too formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging in the desires of the flesh and of the mind, were by nature children of wrath." That's our picture. These dead, vile sinners, children of disobedience, running with the world, living according to our lust, the most base desires of our flesh and mind, children of wrath. And that's where we are. That's where we were. But then these wonderful two words at the beginning of verse 4, right? But God. But God did something. God did something. Being rich in mercy because of His great love, which He loved us, even we were dead, and when we were dead in our transgressions, we were ugly dead stones. He made us alive together with Christ. He fitted us onto the cornerstone. By grace you have been saved. And He raised us up. He didn't just make us alive. We didn't end it. Verse 4 is wonderful, but look at verse 5 or 6. He raised us up with Him and seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. He seats us. We don't get that. But even now, right now, in some sense, spiritually, we are receiving all the honor that Jesus has received. We are sitting with Him in His seat of honor, in His throne in heaven, because you are connected to Jesus. Now, look at those words. Where in those words does it say, "I'm good enough"? I did my bit. I got my part right. No! You are honored in Jesus because you're connected to Jesus. And that life's going to transform us, yes. But that's because we're connected to Jesus. Our honor, the blessing comes from being connected to Jesus. You can't miss that. The magnitude of this is staggering. We had nothing to offer. We still have nothing to offer. We are dead apart from Jesus. But in Jesus, we're alive. Amen. We're alive. We're living stones, and we've been raised up, and we're sitting with Jesus. This honor is for you who believe. So just think of those first readers that Peter's writing to, these guys who are persecuted, and they're fearing. What fears did they have? You had moms and dads fearing, how will I take care of my children? What will happen if persecution comes and I go to jail or I'm killed? We have children fearing, what's going to happen to my parents? What's going to happen to me? All this anxiety and uncertainty. Life is so hard. It would be so easy to give it up. Peter's reminding them, all the honor that God has bestowed upon Jesus, it's for you. You will not be disappointed. You can't be disappointed. You won't be disappointed. God has something perfect for you. It may be hard. It may be hard for the rest of your life in this world. But remember the truth. You will not be disappointed. You have a forever to think about. You have a forever that will never, ever change. You will not be disappointed. This honor is for you. But this goes back to Jesus. You won't be disappointed. Not because you're going to get it right, not because you're going to be perfect. You won't be disappointed because God chose Jesus and honored Him. Because God chose Jesus and honored Him and accepted His sacrifice, that's why we won't be disappointed if you are connected to Him. If you're connected to Him. If you believe on Jesus Christ, you are so united with Him that all your sin is washed away by His blood. All of His righteousness covers all of your life. And God will look on you with delight. You think of that language from Isaiah. God, I delight in this chosen one. We're united irrevocably to Him. So He looks on you, and I delight in you. God delights in you, not because you're perfect, not because you didn't sin today, not because you remember to read your Bible today. He delights in you because He sees Jesus when He looks at you. And He never stops. It is impossible for Him to stop seeing Jesus when He looks at you because you're His. If you believe on Jesus, that's what it means to be united to Him. You are so connected to Jesus. His honor is yours, and God delights in seeing you. And that can never, ever change because Christ never changes. Not because we never change. We will. Praise God, we're going to change. But Christ never will. He never will change. So if you're in Him, you're safe, and God delights in you. It will never run out. Christ is chosen and honored, and secondly, in Christ, that honor's for you. But now thirdly, back to 1 Peter. The main imagery we get, thirdly, is in Christ you are being built into a spiritual house. God is practical. He is practical. He wants us to be living lives together. So He doesn't just honor us in some spiritual sense that we'll be able to experience. Our hope isn't just eternity with God, which is the great hope. But He has life for us now. He is building us up now into a spiritual house. He is making us into the people of God. As we come to life and we live lives coming, always coming to Christ together as a church, we're being built up into this spiritual house together. We receive honor and blessing and lives of purpose and meaning. And this language is language of community and fellowship. He's calling us in to be, as we're built together, a spiritual house together. We're being built up into something beautiful. Those ugly dead stones are being built up into something beautiful. Now, verses 9 and 10 has a lot of this language. We're going to camp in verse 9 and 10 for a few minutes. And it's giving these an Old Testament picture language, and it's showing us how this is fulfilled in the New Covenant. There are Old Covenant pictures fulfilled in the New Covenant reality. This is what I want to talk about. What is the difference between this picture and the reality? You have a picture of the Grand Canyon. You can look at that, and you have a really skilled picture. I mean, when you have one of those big picture books on an end table, right, or your coffee table, and you're like, wow, that is really pretty. But if you go to the reality and you see the Grand Canyon, it's like, not only is it like beautiful, but I want to stay away from the edge. I'm going to fall off and die. I mean, this is real. This is not just something to sort of be amused by. This is massive. This is gigantic. This is overwhelming. This is real. So the Old Covenant has a picture of what it was to be the people of God. The New Covenant church in Jesus Christ is the reality. And that's the kind of difference I want you to think about. So first, let's think about that Israel was the Old Covenant picture of the people of God. Now, turn our Bibles way back to the Old Testament, Deuteronomy. That's the fifth book of the Bible. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy verse chapter 26, excuse me. Now, boys and girls and all of us, let's remember, what's the history of Israel at this point? Remember, God delivers Israel from Egypt. They're bound slaves in Egypt, and he leads them, right, to Sinai. They get the law, and then they go to the Jordan, and they're ready to cross over into the Promised Land. They send the spies out to figure out what it's going to be like, and they come back, and they're horrified. It's scary over there. They're mighty. We can't go there, and they quake, and they rebel. They don't go. So God judges them. He says, this whole generation is going to die, and He makes them wander in the wilderness for 40 years until everyone 20 years and older is dead. So just think about that, boys and girls. Now, if you're 4 or 5, that means you're now 44, 45. The oldest person probably is 60s. This whole generation has died. You've wandered for 40 years, and God brings them back to the Jordan. And that's where Deuteronomy is all about. So this new generation has raised up, they've grown up, and God says, we're going to go over the law again. And that's what Deuteronomy is, the second giving of the law. He gives the law to the new generation, and they repeat the law. Okay, generation, you're about to cross over the Jordan. Here's the covenant. Here's the law. Here it is. And at the end of that, right before they cross over, Moses is about to die. In 26, verse 17, Moses is saying, look, I just gave you the law and you've agreed to it. And this is what you find in Deuteronomy 26, 17 through 19. Moses says, Israel, you new generation, you have today declared the Lord to be your God, that you would walk in his ways and keep his statutes, his commandments, his ordinances, and listen to his voice. Yes, that's what we're going to do. We're going to keep his commandments. We're going to listen to him. We're going to follow him. Verse 18, and the Lord, he has declared something. He said, he's declared that you will be his people, a treasured possession. And he has promised to you as he promised you. And you should keep his commandments. And he will set you high above all the nations which he has made for praise and fame and honor, that you shall be a consecrated, a holy people to the Lord your God as he has spoken. So we have this new covenant being, of the old covenant being instituted again with this new generation. We'll keep the commandments. And he says, okay, if you do, I'll be your God. You'll be my possession. We hear that language again. You're going to be chosen. You're going to be holy. And then for the next couple chapters, he gives them a bunch of blessings. If you hold on, I'm going to bless you like crazy. But if you fall away, I'm going to give you some curses, and it's going to be pretty bad. Now turn to chapter 31. Now this is intimate. God is now speaking to Moses. In verse 16 through 18. And God, he just laid all this out before the children of Israel. And they're all like, yes, we're going to do it. We're going to go and cross over the Jordan. We're going to be your God. You're going to be our God. We're going to be your people. And this is what God says to Moses. The Lord Yahweh says to Moses, behold, you're about to die. You're about to lie down with your fathers. And this people that just agreed to do all this stuff, they will arise and play the harlot with strange gods of the land in the midst of which they are going. And they will forsake me, and they will break my covenant which I made with them. My anger will be kindled against them in that day, and I will forsake them and hide my face from them, and they will be consumed, and many evils and troubles will come upon them, so that they will say in that day, is it not because our God is not among us that these evils have come upon us? But I will surely hide my face in that day because of all the evil which they do, for they will turn to other gods. And so, boys and girls, that is the story of the Old Testament. That's it. They say, we'll do it. They go into the world and they don't. And they keep failing and failing. And God rescues them and they fail. And God rescues them and they fail until they keep failing. And they finally, utterly break the covenant with God. And God scatters them. And he brings them back. But then by the time we get to the new covenant, by the time Jesus comes along, they've so forgotten God. Now they've learned the lesson. We're not going to follow the gods of our nations, but we're going to create our own God, the God of these rules we've added. This God we're going to worship. And when God sends us his son, we're going to kill him. We're going to ultimately reject him. So by AD 70, the temple is destroyed, and they're no longer a people. They're gone. The people of God, that picture, was not fulfilled. It wasn't complete. They were scattered. They were God's chosen people. They became scattered, no longer a people. They had God's special presence in the tabernacle and temple, but that's destroyed and that presence is gone. God says, I will hide my face from them. They had a priesthood. What was the priesthood's job? To bring sacrifices to God and intercede for the people for God. Those are the people. Get the irony, the horrible, horrible irony. Those are the people that were inciting the people to kill the Son of God. Do you see that? That's how perverted and broken the religion was. They had so rejected the true and living God. Those who were appointed to bring people to God were bringing people to kill God. The picture failed. It was a picture, but it was not the fulfillment. It wasn't the reality. They were part of a covenant that required obedience, but that covenant didn't give them the power to keep the law. The covenant did not give them new hearts. The covenant didn't give them the Spirit. Now, of course, people were being saved during this time. God did give some new hearts through His Spirit, but it wasn't in the covenant. It wasn't in the covenant. Most of the members of the covenant did not have new hearts. They did not follow God, but they fell away. It's not that the law was bad or that God's power was not enough. Get this. The old covenant was not designed to give life. That's not what it was for. It was not designed to give life. It was designed to point to our need for a better covenant, of the new covenant. Paul says it was a tutor. It was preparing us. It was teaching us that no bit, not even a single jot of our salvation can be left to us. It can't be anything about us. God has to do it all. And that's the new covenant. The new covenant demands obedience. Do you understand that? It does. But the new covenant gives us the power to keep the law. It gives us new hearts. That's part of the new. That's why the new covenant is new. And it's better because it gives all the people new hearts. It gives us the Spirit. It says, I'm going to demand amazing things from you. But I'm going to give you my Spirit. I'm going to give you my heart. So I'm going to grow you up. I'm going to build you up, not into the picture of the people of God, but into the reality of the people of God. And that's where we live. The law is not burdensome. The law is our joy because we're filled with new hearts and joy and Spirit. We have this new relationship. We are in a new and a better covenant. So in every way that the old covenant picture of Israel fails, the new covenant reality succeeds. So think about this. The church is the new covenant reality or fulfillment of the people of God. And this is what we're going to see in verses 9 and 10. You're being built up into a spiritual house for a holy priesthood. Israel was a national house. We are something different. In verses 9 and 10, we're going to spend some time here. Look at the various phrases we see. First, in verse 10, first consider, we are the people of God. Verse 10, you were once not a people, but now you are the people of God. You had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. So he's using this big national language, saying the language of being Gentiles. We were Gentiles. We were not a people. The Gentiles were the mass of humanity outside of the covenant. They were outside of God's mercy. They were not a people. But now, in Christ, God has grafted us into true Israel, spiritual Israel. So the promises made to Israel are fulfilled in Christ. So as you believe in Christ, they come to you. Promises are filled in Christ. As we believe in Christ, we become part of true spiritual Israel, and those promises are for you. As you come to Him, those promises are for you. Most of Israel has been cut away. They're no longer God's people, but God is still building His people. He is accomplishing His purpose. So as you come to Christ, you're being added as living stones to this great work. And think of this great work of the people of God. It's not a nation on the side of the Mediterranean Sea. It's a worldwide, vast work of God building His people. That's what He's bringing you into. It spans thousands of years, this great purpose of God. He's making us into the people of God. The reality of what that means. He's building a people for Himself. But look at the language in verse 10. He's building a people for Himself from those who need mercy. Not the self-righteous. Those who need mercy. We need mercy. On our own, we're children of disobedience, failure, and sin. We don't love God enough. We lust. We covet. We love ourselves too much. We love others too little. But when we come to God through Jesus Christ, all your sin is nailed to the cross, and you find mercy. And God says to you, you are mine. And He builds you up into His house. God builds us into community. He makes us into the people of God. And that's who we are. Do you see yourself that way? That we are together. On this little congregation, we are the people of God. The beloved. The chosen. The honored in Christ Jesus. Built upon the foundation of Christ. We are the people of God. But then look back at verse 9. He says, you are the chosen race. You are the chosen race. Now, Israel was the chosen race, and that was ethnic Israel, children of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and they had ethnic similarities. If you looked at them, they looked like they had some commonality in ancestry. They were a race, and they were the chosen race. But now, in Christ Jesus, we are the chosen race. A race no longer limited to one ethnic group, but now Jews and Greeks, barbarian, Scythian, slave and free, men and women, African, European, Middle Eastern, Asian, South American, rich, poor, abused, abusers, the respectable, the degraded, all can find mercy and entrance into this new covenant, into this chosen race through faith in Jesus Christ. This is a better covenant. It's bigger. It's more powerful. We're a new race. So this race doesn't share any outward similarities. We all look pretty different, although we probably could use some more differences, and Lord willing, God will make some more diversity here. But we don't all look the same. The church of God doesn't all look the same. You wouldn't look at the church of God and think, oh, wow, they're all from the same place. But we do share a spiritual heritage. We share traits of our master. And that's where we see this new race. It's not physical, but spiritually, we look like our Jesus, our Savior. That's who we are. That's who we are in our soul, in our core, in our hearts. We are more and more being made to look like Jesus. Individually, those little stones, and together as we're being built up together into the spiritual household, we're looking more and more like Jesus. Israel was chosen, and that God chose to display His glory through them in the world. He chose to set His love on them. He chose to give Him give them His word and make covenants with them. But in Christ Jesus, we are chosen. Language of Paul, before the foundation of the world, individually by name, He chose each and every little stone that He was adding to His great and beautiful temple. We are chosen. We are a chosen race, chosen to glorify God. So every member of the new covenant, every believer, is then sealed by the Holy Spirit, receives every spiritual blessing in Jesus Christ. It is so much better. They cannot fail. God chose you. He chose you, and it will never fail. It will never change because it doesn't depend on us. It depends on Jesus. So Israel was a shadow of what that would look like. The church, the body of Christ, our community. We are the blazing reality. We are the new race. But then he goes on. He says, you're a royal priesthood. Get both those words there. You are a royal priesthood. In Christ, we have royal standing. We are adopted brothers and sisters to Christ, sons and daughters of God. God has brought us from the courtroom of heaven saying, you're innocent, you're justified, and He brings us into the family room. He says, you're my son, you're my daughter, you're mine. He brings us into His family so that we are royal brothers to Christ. Romans 8, 14 and 15, Paul writes, for all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God. Everyone in this covenant, everyone in this being built up, you are sons of God. For you have not received a spirit of slavery leading to fear again, but you have received a spirit of adoption as sons by which we cry out, Abba, Father. So get that picture. What is the priest about? The priests are those who come into the presence of God, right? But the pictures were royal. We're not coming to a God who's far away. We're saying, Abba, Father. We're coming to our Father as priests. We're royal priesthood. God has chosen us to come into His presence as priests. And Christ Jesus is our high priest. And through Him, we have direct access to our Father. Royal children calling out to our loving Father. Now turn back to Hebrews. You're really close if you're in 1 Peter, James, and Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 19 through 22 has this picture of our priesthood. It says, therefore, brethren, since we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, we have confidence to enter the holy place. That's where the only priest could go there. You could only priests and only the high priest could go into the holiest of holies. But we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, this new covenant that we're a part of. He has inaugurated for us through the veil that is His flesh. Through His flesh, we pierce that veil. We enter into the presence of God. And since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near. Let us keep coming to Christ, coming to God with a sincere heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. In Christ, we enter into the holiest place, no longer a temple far away, but now in spirit, we come directly into the presence of our God, our Father, through Christ Jesus. And do you hear that? It says, draw near with confidence. Come into His presence. This is who you are. You're a royal priesthood. You're a child of God. Come in the blood, through the blood of Jesus Christ. Come through His intercession. Come before God. You don't need a pastor or a priest or some other layer to come into God's presence. Go, come into His presence eagerly. You're the priesthood. You're the royal priesthood. That's your position. Do you feel that? That you're royal. You have this connection to God as your Father, the God of the universe. And you're a priest. That's your duty, is to come into His presence and to bring others into His presence and to intercede for others and for yourself. You're the priest to God. And your Father loves to hear from you when you come in dependence and faith because of Christ Jesus. You're being built into this spiritual house, royal priests. I think you see these layers of meaning He's giving. These layers of what does it mean to be built up, to be the people, to be chosen, to be this new race, to be this royal priesthood. But I want to give you one more. You're a holy nation, a people for God's own possession. In Christ, He is building us up for His purpose. That's what holy means. You're set apart from the world for God's purpose. You are a holy nation. We are His. He has set us apart from the world for His glory. So on one hand, it's right to think that we are not our own. We should live our lives wholly and completely with everything we have. We should live it all for God. But that's never, ever disconnected from His great love for us. He has the love and honor that God has laid upon Jesus, has lavished on us. We are His cherished possession. So while He sets us apart for His own glory, and that's forever and irrevocably tied to the fact that He set us apart for our own good. Him seeking His glory in us is never, ever, ever at odds with our good. He's always working out our good as He works out His glory in His people. So just think of these readers here again, these first readers under the threat of persecution, with all the fear that those readers might be experiencing. Think of the struggles of our lives, overwhelming anxiety, uncertainty, dread, weakness, need, failure. All of that for His readers and for us is swallowed up by this great, unimaginable love of God for us. You are God's cherished possession. He looks at you because of Jesus and says, "You are mine, and I will do you good, and that will glorify my name." When He does us good in the darkness and the difficulty of our lives, He is glorifying His name. He brings honor to His name because you are His people. You are His holy nation. That's just some of what it means to be built up into a spiritual house. Now, I have a whole other point here that I'm not going to go to. My heart says we should stop here. There's a purpose, and we'll talk about that next time. Maybe that'll connect us into the next few verses. But you'll notice there's purpose words we haven't talked about. Why are we built up? To offer spiritual sacrifices, to proclaim the excellencies of Him who called us out of darkness. And that's all rich. That's so rich, let's not try and do that right now. What I want you to go home thinking about right now is who you are in Jesus. That He has plucked us out of darkness. He has plucked us out of death. He's plucked us out of sin and out of this world. And He is building us up into a beautiful spiritual house. And sometimes it feels like our houses are a wreck. We still struggle with our difficulties. We still struggle with each other. Sin still intrudes. But the reality is God, through Jesus Christ, through the Holy Spirit, is building us up into something beautiful. Because it's dependent upon Jesus. We are founded on that cornerstone, which is living. And that will never stop. It'll never stop working in your life. It'll never stop making you more beautiful. And it will never stop bringing you perfectly to God. So with all of that anxiety and all that difficulty, all the mess, we can always keep coming to Jesus, finding Him real and true and perfect. We can find Him always building us up. He's always there. He's always there. And we are His possession. We're the royal priesthood. We're this chosen nation because He loves us in Jesus Christ. So just go home and think about how great it is that God has done this for us. And if you're not in Jesus, if you don't believe on Jesus today, would you see there is purpose, there is beauty in this world, beauty in your wreck of a life, beauty in your sin. There is hope if you will come and you will live in Jesus. Would you come and believe and live forever? Well, let's pray and then we'll sing one more song. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, oh God, oh, we desire to know You better, to love You more. We desire for this reality, oh Lord, that You are everything for us. You are the foundation and source of all of our life. God, would You so work that up in us that we love You more, that we love this world less, and we desire to know more and more of our joy and peace that can only be found in Jesus. And would You help us, O Lord, to have these words on our lips so that we are being built up together, that we are engaging together and loving together and fellowshipping together and feeling this great community, that we are the spiritual household. God, would you please help us to turn away from our sins and to grab hold more and more fully of Jesus Christ and to live in that light, to live in that glory, to live with that purpose. And God, would you please come now and pluck some out of the fire? Would You pluck some and transfer them into the kingdom of Your beloved Son? Bring them into Your marvelous light. Would You come, O Jesus? Would You keep working? It is such a joy to know You will never stop. Would You help us to believe it, that we are one with You? Father, please accept our prayers and all of this work through Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.